We have a couple of things to finish up from last Sunday, things that come from the last chapter, that is chapter 9. Today we're going to look at chapter 10 of Salvaggio's book, but we had just a few things to finish up from chapter 9 before pressing ahead, so we'll start there. We were talking about the role of hymnody, right? Lutheran hymnody, hymnody in the Protestant Reformation, and how Lutheran hymnody was so very important in consolidating the Lutheran movement into a church, the Lutheran church. But I also want to mention here, just briefly, the role of Christian doctrine and Christian education in consolidating the Protestant movement into a Protestant church. The Protestant church, if it's going to be a church, needs an official statement of faith as well as educational literature to teach children and adults the Christian faith as understood by Protestants. And so in the Lutheran movement, the first of these official statements of faith was the Augsburg Confession. Now, Salvaggio has a little section on the Augsburg Confession in chapter 9. The Emperor Charles V called a diet, a parliamentary assembly, to meet in August of 1530, partly to deal with the spread of Lutheranism throughout his empire, and Luther and his fellow reformers from Wittenberg were invited to attend. They decided, however, that Luther himself should not attend for his own safety, so his closest companion and fellow theologian, Philip Melanchthon, would represent Luther and the Wittenbergers at the Diet of Augsburg. And so Melanchthon is the one who wrote this confession known as the Augsburg Confession. He wrote a confession of faith that articulated the theology of the reformers of Wittenberg. So the Augsburg Confession was written in 1530 by Melanchthon. It has 28 articles. Now, it's kind of like today. If you go to a church's website, very often you can find a page that states their beliefs, their articles of faith, their articles of religion. And sometimes you'll find a lengthy list. Sometimes you'll find a very short list. I have found a list that is so short, it's actually only one sentence. Jesus is Lord. That's our faith. Now, that's a very good statement of faith. Jesus is Lord, but it doesn't really say a whole lot about what you believe. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you think that means to say that Jesus is Lord, and so on? Today, like if you go to a church's website, you can find a page very often on church websites that will state their articles of faith or articles of religion. And this is the sort of thing the reformers were doing. This is what Melanchthon was doing for the Lutheran Christians, the Lutheran believers. He was articulating their faith. But the articles of religion that he put together, there were 28 in number, were pretty lengthy. You have paragraph length, sometimes two or three paragraphs per article. And so basically it's a list of theological topics from God, concerning God, the Bible, man, creation, the fall, Christ, redemption, the Holy Spirit, and so on. So you have a list of theological topics and then a paragraph or more on each of those topics. And sometimes the paragraph can be a very lengthy paragraph. Sometimes it's just a sentence, but it's an extremely long run-on sentence. Okay, so this confession of faith, the Augsburg Confession, was signed by several of the political rulers in Germany and then presented by them to Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, as a confession of their faith. And in the Diet of Augsburg, they had this read aloud. They had the document read aloud, which took 2 hours. So that's how long it takes to read, if you read aloud in German, I guess. So it would serve, the Augsburg Confession would serve as the primary confession. It was the first confession and the primary confession of the Lutheran Church in the beginning, and it actually continues to be the primary confession of the Lutheran Church to this day, the Augsburg Confession. Now, in addition to the Augsburg Confession, the Lutheran Church had 2 catechisms, both of which were written by Martin Luther himself. There's the Large Catechism, written for the education of adults, and the small catechism written for the education of children. And there are instructions in the small catechism for how fathers are to lead worship at home and to instruct their children. And so the small catechism was written for the instruction of children in the Christian faith, but written specifically for fathers to instruct their families at home. And it's really a fun document to read. It's very, very short. It's just a few pages to read the small catechism. It's smaller than our shorter catechism. Now, a catechism is like a confession of faith. A confession, I said, is a list of theological topics, right, doctrines that you try to summarize what Scripture teaches about this doctrine. What does Scripture teach about the Trinity? So you have a chapter on the Trinity. What does Scripture teach about the incarnation of Christ? You'll have a chapter on the incarnation of Christ and so on. A catechism is like a confession, but usually a catechism is much shorter and is designed specifically for educational use, for teaching purposes. And they're often put in the form of questions and answers, just like our shorter catechism. You have a question and an answer. And the reason they are put in Q&A form is so that students could memorize and repeat answers to questions when their teachers ask them the question. So it's to be memorized. The answers are to be memorized. Now, Martin Luther's catechisms covered three main areas: what the church believes, how Christians are to live, and how Christians are to worship. In other words, those three areas are faith, what Christians are to believe, ethics, how Christians are to live, and worship, how Christians are to worship and pray. And so you have three main sections in his catechism, and in virtually all subsequent Protestant catechisms, you'll have these three main sections: what we believe and what duty God requires of us, ethics, and how we are to worship and pray. And so Luther comments on the Apostles' Creed, which is a summary of what Christians believe, on the Ten Commandments, which summarizes how Christians ought to live, ethics, and then the Lord's Prayer, which is a summary of how we are to pray. And so a catechism usually follows that pattern. It'll have a commentary. It'll contain a commentary, line-by-line commentary on the Apostles' Creed or some other creed. It'll state the doctrine, what we are to believe. And then it'll have a commentary on each of the Ten Commandments, and then a commentary on the Lord's Prayer and other things related to worship. Now, if you look at the shorter catechism, that's exactly what you have in the shorter catechism. So let's do that just really quickly. If you look at the back of the Trinity Hymnal on page 870, 869 actually, 869, there's the first Q&A of the shorter catechism, which we all know by heart. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But then the catechism goes on to state our doctrines concerning the Word of God and so forth. Look at number 3. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, what we are to believe, and 2, what duty God requires of man. Now that statement is a programmatic statement that sets forth the structure of the rest of the catechism. What are we to believe concerning God? Well, the next questions tell us, what is God? Number 4, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Number 5, are there more gods than one? Number 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? So this is what Scripture teaches concerning God, what we are to believe concerning God. But what duty does God require of man? Look over at question 39. What is the duty which God requireth of man? So now we've gotten to the second section in the catechism. The first section is what Christians are to believe concerning God, okay, Christian belief, Christian faith. The second section is ethics, how Christians are to live. What is the duty which God requires of man? And then here you can see you have a line-by-line commentary on the Ten Commandments. What's the sum of the Ten Commandments? 42. What's the preface to the Ten Commandments? 43. 45, what's the first commandment, 46, what's required in the first commandment, and so on. Now, what happens when you get to the end of this section? We'll look over at 88. Let's go to this one, 88. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now, what you have for the rest of the catechism is a treatment of those three topics, word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are the ordinances given to the church, which God uses to communicate Christ to us and the benefits of salvation. In other words, the last section of the catechism is a commentary on the worship of the church, the ministry of the word, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And the very last thing, of course, you find is a commentary on the Lord's Prayer. So look at question 99. What rule has God given for our direction in prayer? Well, the whole word of God, but the special rule of direction, the Lord's Prayer. 100, what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? 101, what do we pray for in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? So it's a commentary on the Lord's Prayer. So you can see how the catechism's arranged. This is what Christians believe, 1 through 8. This is how Christians live, 39 through whatever, 87. And then this is how Christians worship, okay, the last section in the catechism, through the means of grace, word of God, the outward and ordinary means of grace, word of God, ministry of the word, the sacraments, and prayer, how Christians worship. Okay, so that's been the structure of Protestant catechisms from the very first one, which is the one Luther wrote, the small catechism. All right, now Luther saw his catechism as providing structure and support to the preaching of the gospel. So the ministry of preaching, the public reading and preaching of Scripture, was an essential part of the work of the church, of course. But alongside of it was the ministry of catechesis, that is, education, okay, teaching, using the catechisms to instruct young children, young adults, and adults in the Christian faith. And those two things go hand in hand. They are mutually supportive of each other, mutually formative. So the catechism helps us to understand the sermons. The sermons helps us to understand the Word of God. The catechism, catechetical training, catechesis builds in us an understanding of the theology of the Bible, right? What we believe, how we live, and how we worship, so that we have an understanding of the scope of what all Scripture teaches, the whole Bible teaches about these things, so that we can understand each part of the Bible when the Bible is expounded in the sermons. Okay, so that's the last thing I wanted to say about chapter 9. Thoughts, comments, questions about that? Everybody good? Everybody okay? All right, let's move on to chapter 10. This is not the happiest chapter in the book, is it? This is the last chapter in the book, chapter 10. It's entitled The Latter Years. There is an epilogue to the book where he gives an assessment of Luther's life. We'll focus on that one next Sunday. But the last chapter here, chapter 10, is called The Latter Years, and he doesn't spend a whole lot of time on Luther's latter years, which are the 1530s and 1540s. Luther dies in 1546, and so he doesn't spend a great deal of time on the last 15 years of his life, and that's probably one of the weaknesses of the book. If this were the only book you read about Martin Luther, you might think he didn't accomplish very much after his 47th birthday, which was in 1530, but that's not the case. And biographies of Martin Luther do tend to focus on his earlier years because the events that occurred in those years are more exciting than the events that occurred in his later years. And also, Martin Luther wrote some very harsh treatises in his later years against various groups of people, including the Jews in Germany. And of course, understandably, some historians would prefer to ignore those later writings altogether. Now, in our day, however, there has been a resurgence of interest in these writings of Martin Luther. We are certainly much more sensitive today to anti-Semitism. And so Luther's writings against the Jews have received a great deal of attention in our day and criticism which they deserve. And virtually every Lutheran denomination and institution on the planet have understandably denounced these writings and offered formal apologies for them. Now, just the other day, I was at a bookstore and picked up this book for $1, by the way. Thrifty book shopper here. Entitled My Conversation with Martin Luther by Timothy Lowell. And so I opened the book and looked at the preface, and right here on the preface, right at the very beginning, there's an apology for Martin Luther's writings on the Jews. Now, he also includes in the book, as an appendix, the 1994 statement of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, abbreviated as ELCA or ELCA, simply called ELCA sometimes. The 1994 statement of the ELCA to the Jewish people repudiating the views that Luther expressed. And so that's one example of a Lutheran denomination that has publicly, formally repudiated these writings against the Jews and have publicly apologized to the Jews for them. Now, what does Salvaggio say about this? Well, look at page 137. So in your books, this is the bottom of page 137. This seems to be the one thing that everybody knows about Martin Luther today, that he said these very harsh things about the Jews. It's kind of like the one thing everybody knows about John Calvin is that he had... I don't seem to know it now. I can't recall his name. Thank you. Servetus. He had Servetus martyred. Okay, he had Servetus, a heretic, martyred. That's the one thing that everybody seems to know about John Calvin. By the way, have you ever seen those Grumpy Cat memes? You know who Grumpy Cat is, right? If you don't, then you're not missing anything. Trust me. You don't even look it up. But if you've ever been on social media, you know they have these memes, and a meme is just a picture. And there are these Grumpy Cat memes. He's my favorite meme character out there, by the way. It's my spirit animal. So Grumpy Cat, he always has just a grumpy look on his face. It's one of these flat-faced, cats with, fluffy, very fluffy hair. He has always has this really grumpy look on his face. And so the caption for this meme is... Grumpy Cat's reaction when he found out that John Calvin killed Servetus or had Servetus killed, his reaction was good. So, anyhow, you have to have a sense of humor to use that one. Okay, so the one thing that everybody seems to know about Luther, Martin Luther in our day, is that he said these very, very nasty, harsh things about the Jews. Now, at the bottom of page 137, here's what Salvaggio writes about him. During the 1540s, Luther also wrote about Jews living in Germany. He published three essays on the topic, with the most prominent and well-known one being, quote, this is the title of the book, On the Jews and Their Lies, 1543. In this treatise, Luther advocated a variety of radical positions, such as setting fire to Jewish homes and synagogues, taking their wealth and property, destroying elements of Judaism, the Talmud and Jewish prayer books, and forbidding Jewish rabbis from teaching the Jewish faith. In his early years, Luther had written favorable things regarding Jews and how they should be treated by Christians, but near the end of this life, his tone and statements regarding Jews took a very dark turn. It was comments like these that led famed Luther biographer Roland Bainton to declare he wished Luther would have died before being able to pen such words. Many Lutheran biographers have attempted to explain away Luther's words regarding the Jews. It is certainly true, as noted previously, that in his early life he was supportive of Jews. It is also true that his comments on this subject are often viewed through the lens of our modern post-Holocaust world. Some of Luther's defenders cry foul when people attempt to analyze him through this lens, believing it to be unfair because these hideous events had not occurred in Luther's time. It is also true that Luther's harsh comments regarding Jews were often fueled not by ethnic or racial hatred, but rather by what Luther viewed as theological perversion and doctrinal error. When Luther thought and spoke of Jews, he was often referring to Paul's opponents at Galatia, who were preaching a different gospel, a gospel of self-righteousness versus Christ's righteousness. While all of these counterpoints with regard to Luther's comments have some merit, it is ultimately impossible to offer a defense for Luther's views on this subject and the consequences they helped to create. His writings regarding Jews were used and trumpeted by the Nazis in defense of their bigotry against Jews. Although he may not have intended it, Luther contributed to a legacy of anti-Semitism. And for that, we should offer no defense or excuse for the man or his words. Instead, we should rightly criticize and denounce this aspect of his life, thought, and writings. I, like Bainton, also wish Luther had died before being able to write these words, but Luther did write them, and for that he should be properly judged by history. It is not surprising that some modern Lutheran organizations have offered formal apologies for the writings of Luther on this subject. Okay, so that's all Salvaggio has to say about it, and he gives a reference here in page 140 at the footnote at the bottom of the page to an article written by Eric Gritsch entitled, "Was Luther Anti-Semitic?" That article was published in Christian History magazine, a magazine entitled Christian History, and it is available online. I found it at Christianity Today, so it's online at Christianity Today. That's not a very long article, and it is a good article. I do commend it to you. Now, what exactly did Luther say? Why such a big deal over this? What exactly did Luther say about the Jews? Well, this is what he said. Luther said that their synagogues and schools should be burned down, their houses should be razed and destroyed, their prayer books and religious writings should be confiscated and burned, their rabbis should be, quote, forbidden to teach on pain of loss of life and limb, their money should be taken away from them, and they should be transferred to Jewish community settlements and forced to do manual labor as a form of penance. That's what he said about the Jews. Now, even though Salvaggio is right, Luther lived long before the horrors of 19th and 20th century anti-Semitism. His harsh statements about and the cruel measures he proposed for the Jews were severely criticized, even in his own day, by both friends and foes. Even his own friends were urging him to retract what he had written about the Jews. Of course, in our day, on this side of the Holocaust, they're absolutely outrageous, and it makes you wonder whether Luther would have supported their genocide if he had lived in our day. And so what are we to make of this, of all this about Luther? Well, Eric Gritsch, in that article that's referenced in the book, and which is available online at Christianity Today, said the following. Luther was not an anti-Semite in the racist sense. His arguments against Jews were theological, not biological. Not until a French cultural anthropologist in the 19th century held that humankind consisted of Semites and Aryans, were Semites considered inferior. So, Luther was not anti-Semitic in the modern sense of the term, not in the racial sense of the term. He did not believe that the Semites were an inferior race, but he was nevertheless anti-Semitic in another way, in another sense of the term. Luther believed that God had hardened the hearts of the Jewish people so that they would not be converted to Christ, and in Luther's mind, that somehow justified treating them with cruelty. And so, the error in Martin Luther's thinking was a theological one, which does not make his anti-Semitism any better, and perhaps it makes it much, much worse than modern anti-Semitism. Because Martin Luther believed that calling for these harsh treatments, these harsh measures against the Jews, was justified on the basis of their reprobation. They were reprobate. God had reprobated them, and therefore we can treat them with cruelty. As if Luther knew who the reprobate were. So he presumes to know the secret counsel of God, at least with regard to the Jewish people in Germany, and proceeded to act on behalf of God in executing the wrath of God against the reprobate. And so it was an error in Luther's thinking, but it wasn't a minor error in Martin Luther's thinking. It was an error of titanic proportions. And it was both theologically and morally repulsive. And so the criticisms of Martin Luther's writings about the Jews are warranted. They are deserved. And I'm glad they're being repudiated today. They should be. Now, on the other hand, I want to say this. It would be wrong to reject and repudiate everything Martin Luther wrote because he wrote these things, which ought to be rejected and repudiated. It would be wrong to reject and repudiate everything he wrote. If Martin Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone is biblical, as we believe that it is, then it must be accepted as divine truth. Not because Martin Luther said it, but because God says it in his word. Who cares what human said it? Who cares if it came from the mouth of Luther or the mouth of a donkey or whatever? It doesn't matter who said it. If it's true, if it's divine truth, it is true. So it's not Martin Luther's gospel, it's the gospel of God, if what Luther says about the gospel is in keeping with Scripture, and we believe that it is. So my point here is that we need to be able to distinguish between Martin Luther the man and the message of the gospel that he proclaimed. And even if Martin Luther is guilty of saying horrible things about the Jews, and he most certainly is, that does not mean that his doctrine of justification by faith alone is false. But you're going to hear that kind of argument against Martin Luther. You'll hear that kind of argument against Protestantism on occasion. And sometimes you'll hear it against religion altogether, right? Some atheists like Christopher Hitchens, if you remember Christopher Hitchens, did you ever see any of his debates? Christopher Hitchens was an atheist who frequently would debate Christian speakers at college campuses, and his argument was that religion is bad. All religion is bad. Because if you look at the history of humanity, you can see how many horrendous things have been perpetrated by human beings on other human beings in the name of religion. His conclusion is that all religion, therefore, is bad. So that's an argument that you'll hear against religion in general. It's an argument you'll hear against Lutheranism and against Protestantism. It's an argument that you hear sometimes. Luther's writings against the Jews are brought up, sometimes Calvin's, or the execution of Servetus and Calvin's Geneva is brought up, and other things like that, horrendous things that were done, horrible things that were done in the name of religion, disprove religion altogether or a particular religious movement. You ever heard that before? You ever came across that? You hear it all the time, don't you? All right. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Is this new information to you about the Luther's writings against the Jews? Yeah. Probably don't hear a lot about it in Protestant churches, right? It's one of the skeletons in the Lutheran closet. So. He did. Yeah. And the German nationalism, like if you go to Germany and you see these massive, towering statues of Martin Luther, Luther was not a towering figure. He was a relatively short, chubby person. But you see these massive, looming figures, statues of Luther. And most of them were made at the time when German nationalism was taking off and or taking root in Germany, and he's held up as a tremendous historical figure in German history, but also his anti-Semitism was used too to support that movement. Certainly was. Yes, sir.
Thank you. Yeah.
False theology is dangerous, right? I mean, it's ultimately what you have here with Luther's writings against the Jews. You have false theology that have led him to call for these horrible measures against the Jews. What was driving it was theological. He had concluded that God had hardened their hearts and made them a reprobate people, and that somehow justified cruelty against them. And so ideas have consequences, right? And theological ideas certainly have consequences. And these are the consequences of some horrible theological ideas in Luther's lifetime. And, I mean, the same is true of Servetus. Now, Calvin, I mean, they burned Servetus at the stake. Calvin tried to get the city council to behead him. Now, you might think, well, that's a pretty pathetic thing. He's going to die regardless. But, I mean, trust me, beheading has got to be more humane than being burned alive at the stake. But was he wrong? Should he be condemned for that? Absolutely. He should be. They should be. I mean, their treatment of the Anabaptists was horrendous. You know, the heretics, you know, for heresy, they would have their tongues ripped out. You know, they'd have their families tortured in front of them to make them recant. I'm talking about Protestants. Catholics and Protestants did this. And so, yes, they most certainly should be condemned for these things that are done in the name of religion. These are acts that have been carried out in the name of religion. So, yes, sir.
I noticed when I lived in Germany that the attitude of the Germans towards the Jews pretty much the same as Americans, white folks, blacks. It's kind of the same type of discrimination that lies against them. I mean, you mentioned.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Are we ready to move on to something more pleasant? Yeah, this is a dark chapter in Luther's life. Yes, Daniel. Daniel's not ready to move on. He's
that's a big guy.
So if you, very good point, yeah, very good point. If you're ever reading a biography of someone, let's say it's a figure from Christian history, Luther, Calvin, you know, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, or whatever, and he comes across as a heroic, or she comes across as a heroic figure, you know, not perfect, but, you know, someone kind of nearly angelically perfect that should be emulated, you know you're reading a caricature of the person. You're not reading a true presentation of that person, warts and all. You're reading hagiography. You know what that word means, hagiography? You've heard of it before. Hagios means holy, and graphe means writing. It's a holy writing. Hagiography is a holy writing. So hagiography is writing in such a way that the person you're writing about comes across as an angelic, you know, figure, because that's hagiography. Now, this is important because if you go back and read, if you go back to the 19th century and earlier, and you read biographies of Luther and Calvin and other reformers, they're very, very hagiographical. It's not a warts and all presentation of the person. They kind of gloss over their errors, and they present the best in the person. And there is a reason they're doing that. The reason they're doing that is because they want to point out what is worthy of imitation in this person that we should try to imitate. But it's also not really true to history. Okay? Now, in the 20th century, something very different happens, where you have biographies written that are definitely trying to be more accurate to history, more true to history, but they're the warts and all biographies where they don't paint a historical figure in the best light possible. So I think both of those are needed. I do think that there is a place for giving honor to where honor is due and pointing out what is commendable and laudable in a person's life and, you know, worthy of imitation. I think that there is a role for that in Christian biography and in writing. Okay, let's yes, Jim. Ideas certainly have consequences, right? Okay, I've got something here I think that's maybe helpful because it kind of ties in with some of the things we've been saying. Philip Melanchthon, I said, was Martin Luther's best friend in Wittenberg, a colleague with Luther at the University of Wittenberg, and a fellow reformer. And I'm going to read something that Melanchthon has to say about Luther in just a second. Now, Salvaggio... So the last chapter of Salvaggio's book, it's a bit of a downer because it basically provides a list of Luther's big mistakes that he made in the last decade of his life. On page 142, Salvaggio says, Luther's later years represented a clear decline and darkening of his personality. His writings became bitter, crass, and with regard to Jews, bigoted. Perhaps part of this can be attributed to the aging process and a decline in Luther's faculties. He did suffer many physical ailments throughout his life, which took their toll on him. He also suffered from mental stress and severe depression at times. Whatever the cause, the end of Luther's life is the least admirable period, and there is no way to soften the picture if one is attempting to portray the man as he was. Like many of the great figures of the Bible itself, Luther was a flawed man, and those flaws became more pronounced as he approached his death. Now, Salvaggio does go on to recount the events that surrounded his death. Luther passed away on February 18, 1546. He was visiting his brother in Eisleben and helping his brother settle a dispute with the local officials over taxes. And his body was then taken back to Wittenberg. And when he was buried in Wittenberg, his best friend, Philip Melanchthon, gave the eulogy. Now, if you are interested in reading this, it is available online, Philip Melanchthon's Eulogy of Martin Luther. It's not very long, and really, really good to read. I'll read you a few excerpts from Melanchthon's Eulogy of Martin Luther. What are the great and important things which Luther has disclosed to our view and which renders his life so remarkable? Luther explained the true and important doctrine of repentance. He showed in what it consists and where refuge and consolation could be obtained under a sense of divine displeasure. He illustrated the statements of Paul respecting justification by faith and showed the distinction between the law and the gospel, civil and spiritual justification. So the first thing that we should remember about Luther that is remarkable in his life, that was very important for us to know, is this, what the Bible teaches us about repentance and justification. Now, Melanchthon goes on to say this: he pointed out the true principle of prayer and admonished men to pray in the exercise of faith and a good conscience to the only mediator and Son of God who is seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, and not to images or deceased saints. In order that heavenly light might be transmitted to posterity, he translated the prophetic and apostolical writings into the German language with so much accuracy that his version of itself places Scripture in a more perspicuous light than most commentators. Multitudes and saints will therefore praise God to all eternity for the benefits which have accrued to the church by the labors of Luther. So a rediscovery of the gospel, exhorting men to pray, and translating the Bible, these are very good things. Now, Melanchthon goes on to say this: some by no means evil-minded persons, however, express a suspicion that Luther manifested too much asperity, which means harshness. I will not affirm the reverse. That's an awkward way of putting it. I will not affirm the reverse means I agree with this. I agree that Luther manifested too much harshness. Now, this is in his eulogy. Melanchthon is saying this in his eulogy. I will not affirm the reverse, but only quote the language of Erasmus. God has sent in this latter age a violent physician on account of the magnitude of the existing disorders, fulfilling by such a dispensation the divine message to Jeremiah: behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and pull down and to destroy and throw down and to build and to plant. Nor does God govern his church according to the counsels of men, nor choose to employ instruments like theirs to promote his purposes. I do not deny that ardent spirits are sometimes betrayed into undue impetuosity. Luther was one of those ardent spirits, betrayed into undue impetuosity. For no one is totally exempt from the weaknesses incident to human nature, but they often merit the praise assigned by the ancient proverb to Hercules: rough indeed, but distinguished by the best principles. So in the Christian church, the Apostle Paul mentions that such as war a good warfare, such a one was Luther, who, while he constantly defended the pure doctrines of Christianity, maintained a conscientious integrity of character. So my point here is that even in his eulogy, Melanchthon made mention of Martin Luther's harshness. He says Luther was a violent physician. A violent physician, that's kind of oxymoron, right? A physician is there to heal the sick, but a violent physician is needed, he said, on account of the magnitude of the existing disorders, the maladies in the church. So Melanchthon also observes that God does not govern his church according to the counsels of men. We may have chosen someone else to lead the Reformation. That's basically what he's saying. Perhaps someone more mild or moderate than Martin Luther, but it was not our choice, it was God's decision. And God clearly chose Martin Luther with all his faults and failures. Now, Melanchthon does not cite here the biblical text of 1 Corinthians 1, but it would be worth reminding ourselves of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So why did God choose Martin Luther and not someone else to lead the Reformation? Well, perhaps God chose him precisely for this reason. He was foolish, he was weak, he was despised, so that God alone would receive the glory in the work of reforming his church. Now, the very last thing Salvagio says in this chapter is that after Luther's death, the Reformation in Wittenberg was almost crushed because a war broke out in 1546. Luther dies 1546, and a war broke out very soon after that in Germany between Charles V, the emperor, and the princes who had signed on to Lutheranism. So the princes within the Holy Roman Empire. And that war is known as the Schmalkaldic War. But Salvagio says the emperor's attempts to end Protestantism in Germany was doomed to failure because Luther's theological ideas were by the 1540s so widespread that no war could possibly reverse the Protestant movement. So the toothpaste was already out of the tube. There was no putting it back in the tube. All right, that's it. Any other thoughts or comments on the book? Yes, Kay. Servetus? Yeah. Okay. So Servetus was a man who taught heresies, theological heresies, and the primary heresy for which he was tried and executed in Geneva was he denied that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, in everyone's account, that was heresy. Okay, whether you're Lutheran, Catholic, Reformed, whatever, everybody, of course, believed that was heresy. And whatever country he would have been in Europe at the time, whether it be a Catholic country, a Lutheran country, or a Reformed country, he would have been condemned for heresy and most likely would have been executed for heresy. So Servetus came to Geneva and began, how did this go? Servetus came to Geneva. Calvin knew who he was, recognized him, and knew that he had been promoting these heresies. And he pointed him out to the civil authorities, who then proceeded to arrest him and to try him. And Calvin served as the lawyer in the trial against him. So he was the prosecutor of the case. Servetus was found guilty and then executed. Now, Calvin didn't oppose his execution, but asked for a more humane way, a manner of execution. So that's basically the story of Servetus. Now, if you compare that to some other, if you compare what was going on in Geneva while Calvin was there to what was going on in some of the other cities in Europe at the time, there were very few executions of heretics in Geneva. There were others other than Servetus, but there were very few. And Protestants were guilty of this. Catholics were guilty of this. We all know Bloody Mary, right? We all know about Bloody Mary. Mary Tudor, who was the Queen of England, who is known as Bloody Mary because she persecuted the Protestants violently and had many of them executed. But Protestants had other Protestants executed who, you know, held to different Protestant ideas. You know, they were not Catholic, but, you know, like, and I'm thinking here specifically of the Anabaptists. A lot of the Anabaptists were executed. And some of them were doing unlawful things. Some of the Anabaptists had taken over whole cities and communities and were trying to institute the kingdom of God on earth and impose communism, that we'll have all things in common, including our wives and so on, and removed doors from houses because you didn't own private property. Everybody owned everybody's house and everything. So there were some really, really wild, crazy things that some of the Anabaptists did. But some of the Anabaptists were very, very peaceful. And one example is Michael Sattler, who was a peaceful Anabaptist. A lot of the Anabaptists were were opposed to war of any kind or aggression of any kind, just like the Amish today, right? Who are opposed to aggression, fighting, and they would even say, even in defending yourself, right? You don't even defend yourself. There were some Anabaptists like that too who were also executed. Michael Sattler is one, and his wife were executed. So, brutal treatment of people for theological heresies in the 16th century is just, it's unconscionable. So we do unconscionable things too, right? I mean, and future generations may look back on us and see the unconscionable things that we've done in our generation and say the same thing. Hopefully they will. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the preservation of the church. We thank you, Father, that you have appointed Jesus Christ as the head and king of the church, that he rules the church, he governs it, he protects it and preserves it, he defends the church, he uproots from the church theological error and heresy and moral corruption and brings reform to his church. We thank you that Christ has been doing this from the very beginning and continues to do it in our day. Father, we pray that we would recognize your handiwork, your providence in the history of the church and how you have been doing all these things according to your will and to the praise of your glory, and that we would give thanks to you for your work of reformation, and that you would continue your work of reformation in our own lives and bring us to repentance when we are in error, when we have a corruption either in our beliefs or our behavior, so that we would be brought into conformity to Scripture, not only as individuals, but also as congregations, as the Church of Christ. We pray, Father, that we would do all things in accordance with your word, and ask, Father, that we would humble ourselves and recognize our own errors and repent of them. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.